the Lord's Supper. A good idea might be to take a copy of that particular prayer and then go over it this Sunday morning, the 9th, Sunday the 9th. Go over that. If you want to make a copy of this tonight, you're welcome to do that and then bring it with you and go over it. Yep, Karina, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, okay. So let's put him under other. How's that? I have a book recommendation for those of you who have children, grandchildren, and children, I guess, you know, like under 10. This is from a book called Five Things to Pray for Your Kids, Prayers That Change Things for the Next Generation. Melissa Kruger is the author. I've got the ISBN number here if you want to order off Amazon or another spot here. But anyway, a real small paper book, paperback, smaller than the Valley of Vision book, very small, but very meaningful. And she prays by the book. And here is a page out of that book from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and the prayer request for this week. So there's 5 days you could pray for your child. And the first one, according to the Ephesians 2 passage, that my child would be saved by grace. Tuesday, my child would be given the gift of faith. Wednesday, boast in Christ alone. Thursday, my child would grow to be like Jesus. And there's a little section there that you can pray. And then Friday, prepare my child for good works. So I'll leave this up here. I've got the book on my desk, and I try to pray those things for Camden. I'm not faithful enough to do that every day for him, but I've got the book on my desk, and I look over it and pray for him throughout the week for some of those things, okay? All right. Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra. One of the reasons that I'm in the Old on Wednesday is because I'm in the New on Sunday. I just want you to be exposed to the whole Bible, and it's important that we look at both, okay? So a little bit of background. I understand, too, that I think Dan told me that Chad may be doing... Are y'all about to start Ezra? Have you started? How far along are you? Yeah. Well, I'm not going to teach it like Chad does, so you're okay, all right? I mean, you guys are going to do... You're going to probably... When you covered chapter 2, did you cover all the names and the men and... Yeah. Well, and praise God that you guys have the stamina to do that, and Chad has the gift to be able to teach it that way. But I don't. Yeah, well, no competition here, man. So out of 10 chapters in Ezra, we'll cover probably 6 to 7. And then we'll be on our way into the next Old Testament book. But for now, Ezra. And you guys can chime in anytime and school us on some of the things that Chad's taught you. But for now, you should know that Ezra and Nehemiah belong together in the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible, I mean. They belong together. In the English translation, you have 2 Chronicles, and you have Ezra, and then you have Nehemiah also. You might even remember Ezra as a second Exodus, like a second Exodus. There are actually 3 people that make moves from captivity, Babylon. There are actually 3 leaders. Ezra's one of them, Nehemiah's one of them, and Zerubbabel is one of them. Ezra is different in that he is a scribe and he's a priest. And so this will help us. Nehemiah was a leader indeed, but he was more of a political guy. So you don't have a whole lot of preaching from Nehemiah. You have in Nehemiah, you have Ezra doing the preaching. Why? Because he's the priest and he's the scribe. We don't know exactly who wrote Ezra. We think that the same one that wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. And, I mean, popular thought is it's Ezra who's the writer. That makes sense to me. He's a scribe. And I think that these would be more along the lines, all the book of Ezra would be along the lines of memoirs. That somewhere along the line, Ezra has made notes of all of these things that have happened. He's in Babylon with them, and he's made notes on the timing of the Exodus, the second Exodus, if you will, the departure from captivity. And here we have it written out formally for us. So he's a scribe, he was a priest, and he's been in captivity with these people. Some as long as 70 years. They were there because they had neglected their responsibilities of the covenant. Remember, a covenant that God makes, there's six of them in the entire Bible that you might be aware of, but we won't go into all that. But the covenant has a responsibility. God gives the covenant, but the covenant has obligations on both ends. God has obligated himself to us in these covenants. And the people then who say that they believe in the Lord, they are also responsible. They have obligations of their own. Well, the children of Israel at the time here had broken their obligations. And the Lord had warned them about it, that if you break your obligations to the covenant and your responsibilities to it, there will be discipline involved. And we find that discipline, or we find that prophecy anyway. Let me show you Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25, he tells them these things. 25:8, Jeremiah 25:8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, says the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. I will make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, Jeremiah prophesies, I will banish them from the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there's the promise from God through Jeremiah, the prophet, to the people of God. The difference between a prophet and a priest is that a prophet, like Jeremiah, is the mouthpiece of God to the people. A priest is just the opposite. He's the mouthpiece of the people to God. So this is why the priests were gathered outside the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They would go to the priest because he was their mouthpiece. And then you had those who were prophets, who would be the mouthpiece for God to the people. Jeremiah is one of those. And he has told them that this is what's going to happen. So that's where we find the people. Now they're in exile. They're suffering for it. They're 70 years there. And then so Ezra, as the scribe, keeps these memoirs and of this what we might call a second Exodus. They've been away for 70 years. They've been sent there ultimately by God. Some people say, no, it's Assyria and Babylon who came in and took them. Well, yes, but they were the servants of God. That's interesting, isn't it? That God uses the enemy to punish his people. So the Babylons took them captive, but not without the permission of God. I like this statement that I want to kind of repeat as we go through this. God personally involves himself in human history to fulfill his promises and to perform his plan. What do we do in response to that? We worship him. That's the only response I know of. So God faithfully puts himself into human history and performs his plan as well as fulfills his promises. And that's what he's doing. Jeremiah said it, and the people didn't listen and repent, so this is what's going to happen. So God is faithful to do that. Let's read 1 through 7, and then just a couple of verses in chapter 2 for Chad's glory. And then 3, 1 through 7, and 10 through 13. So we've got a number of things to cover. Notice that I'm diving off and covering three chapters, and but not every word. 1 through 7, chapter 1, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And here's what it said, 2 through 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Verse 5, that's the end of his edict. Verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers, the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. It's interesting to me, that's a pretty good, what we call pericope of Scripture, or a section of, that we can study. It begins with a certain thing that God did, and it ends with a certain thing God did. What is it? What is this certain thing? He stirred the heart of Cyrus, and what's he do in verse 5? There you go. He stirs the heart of the people. So those of you that are here tonight, you're serious about Bible reading. You're serious about Bible study, or you wouldn't be here. You're here every week for this stuff. So for me to point this out to you is more meaningful than to do that from the pulpit on Sunday morning, because you look for this kind of stuff. You look for the Father markers in John 17. It's helpful to you because you study the Word of God. Not everybody that's here on Sunday morning studies like you do. So I bring that to your attention, that when you're reading Scripture, look for these bookends, words that bookend the beginning of something and the end of something. Does that help you, Karina, just thinking in the large scheme of things? That when you sit down to read, find a phrase or a word at the beginning of it and look for that same word or phrase towards the end of that. That's a pretty good idea. There's a section of reading there, okay? So it is God who is stirring the heart of Cyrus. It's not like he woke up one morning and said, you know, I'm in a pretty good mood today. I think I'll be generous to these people that are in my control. It's time for them to go. That is not how it happened at all. The Hebrew word for this is the very same word that's used in Jonah chapter 1, where God stirs the waters, where they became tempestuous, the Scripture says in Jonah 1. And what happened? The ship, right, it went crazy, man. The people wanted to know what was going on. What has Jonah done wrong? That's the very same word. So it's the same way that God aroused the sea in Jonah 1, he's stirring up the heart of Cyrus in Ezra 1. A lot to be seen in just one verse of Ezra chapter 1. So he's stirred it up. He has stirred up the heart of the king, the king of Persia, Cyrus, and he is about to let them go. So we're seeing things now from God's perspective. If we look at things like this, this is an act that happened in human history. We're seeing it now from God's perspective. Others will see that as this was man's perspective. If you look, if you listen to certain things that people report, you'll notice that people that are not believers will report things from a man's perspective. the people did this, the people did that. This is what makes it so difficult for people like you and I to watch the news at night, isn't it? Because we see things from God's perspective. We see God moving, and we see God giving us people in leadership that we deserve. Right? The previous administration, was that ordained by God? You better believe it. It was the one that we deserved for that season in American history. Now we're going through another phase. Is it just because he was elected that we have the president that we have? Yes. But who was over all of that? So that's seeing things from a God perspective. I like the question that was asked to a group of nine-year-olds. They were asked their opinion on the subject of death. And little Jim said, when you die, they bury you in the ground and your soul goes to heaven, but your body can't go because it's too crowded up there still. Little Judy was answered the question about death. She says, only the good people go to heaven. The other people go where it's really hot all the time, like Florida. Mike thoughtfully said, maybe I'll die someday, but I hope I don't die on my birthday because it's no fun to celebrate your birthday if you're dead. And Marcia added, when you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher is there too. That's a perspective from a nine-year-old about death, right? So death from the perspective of nine-year-olds. What if a Christian viewed life from God's perspective? What if you seriously took into consideration God's view of world news? What would that do for your view of suffering if you viewed it from God's perspective? Your personal suffering. It might add some hope to it, right? If God's in control of it. Okay. Well, look first with me in verse 1. We'll spend some time here in verse 1 because it's just loaded. Look, so the promise is fulfilled. So verse 1 for me tells us why God's people were released. 2 through 4, again, that's his speech that I think is tainted with a little political savvy, by the way. And then verse 5 is just this, another move of the Spirit that triggers this favorable response from the people. So these are Ezra's memoirs. They're written from a priest's perspective. And I wanted to ask you, how did I pick that up? What would be a dead giveaway that a priest wrote these first 5 verses? Look at the deep theology that's involved. Look how many times he mentions the name God. So this is written from a priest's perspective. So God chose this time in human history to fulfill the words of his prophet Jeremiah. And I think he's showing us in these first 5 verses, God is saying, look, I'm going to be faithful to keep my promise. I promised you that if you broke the covenant, the enemy would come and take you away and you'd go into captivity. I promised it. And the promise is fulfilled. But he also is true to say that, look, after the 70 years, you'll be released. And now God is saying, I'm faithful to that too. So God is faithful, listen, faithful to bless and faithful to punish. And that's not a very popular thing to say today. He's faithful to bless, leave it at that. But he's also faithful to punish when we don't keep up our responsibilities. Okay, or our obligations. And consider God's grace, I even thought about today. Consider God's grace that while they were in captivity, who did they have while they were with them in Babylon? Huh? A human character. Yeah, great. Who else? Ezekiel. So notice that they were sent, but even while they were in captivity, what did God do? He raised up men there to give them hope and to give them encouragement. So God is faithful. I love what Job says in 42:2. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours will ever be thwarted. Great quote from Job. So not only is God faithful to keep His promises, He's faithful to carry to Himself to carry out His plan. You might conclude that this was Cyrus's plan to release them. But what the Bible says in verse 1 is that the Lord is behind this. It's Yahweh Himself. It's the God of the Hebrews. He's behind it. Proverbs 21:1. The heart of a king is like a canal of water in the hand of Yahweh, that proverb says. He inclines it wherever He wants. So the king is sharing his edict, but he is ultimately influenced by the word and plan of God, right? So that's pretty profound. He was an important figure, Cyrus was, back in the 5th century. History tells us he was a very prominent leader in the Persian Gulf in 559. And so to enlarge his kingdom, he now begins to move northward and takes over Assyria. And here, up in Babylon, or this is where the Hebrews are. At the proper time on God's calendar, Cyrus was moved to release these people. And even the king and the president in our time is under the mighty personal hand of God who's guiding and directing human history. So let's weigh in on something real quick together before we get to this speech, this politically motivated, I think, speech here in 2 through 4. Let's weigh in together on this. The providence of God is certainly seen in Ezra 1. Not only do we see it, that God is in control, that He powerfully sets people free, but He also powerfully disciplines them. Who is it that God is using to discipline His own people? Their very own enemy. God has allowed them to come in and to discipline His own people. Now I think we not only see His control and His power to discipline, but we also see that He has the power to set free. Notice also, look even deeper, God has the power to turn the affections of the human heart. The power to turn the affections of the human heart. That should change the way we pray for lost people. We should pray that God turns their heart towards hearing the gospel and the interest in hearing the gospel. We want God to stir their heart. We want Him to get personally involved in human history to fulfill His promise. So, yeah, again, people are providentially placed in positions of authority to give people what they deserve at different stages of their lives. And so I think it's important for you to have a worldview that's influenced by your theological views. Karen and I were watching TV last night, and at 6 o'clock, a particular news, 5:30, a particular news program comes on, and I said, change it. So she changed it, and I said, no, change it. Another news channel came on. I said, change it. She said, okay, I'm put it on another news channel. I said, change it. She said, what do you want news do you want to watch? I said, I want to listen to Rush. Rush Limbaugh. And she said, what's wrong with all of these? I said, they're influenced in another direction than what I believe. Yes, that's what I said. That's fake news. So anyway, that's my perspective on that. And I think I'm wanting to look at things from God's perspective and rather than man's. Okay? Look at the plan that's initiated in 2 through 5. So here we have this edict. I'm sure the Hebrews were emotionally overwhelmed, don't you think, at their release? Don't you think it was just... Maybe a better question would be, do you think it would have been hard leaving? Uh-huh. So it would have been hard for some. I mean, I can almost hear a parent's talking, honey, let's go, let's get the kids together. I'll load up the camel and you get the kids in their backpacks and you can almost hear a wife saying, are you sure that this is what the Lord wants us to do? You know, we've put down our roots here. It's not like when they went to Babylon that they had chains on them while they were there. That's not the picture at all that we get. To have more people just made you more powerful. So they were able to put down their roots while they're there. So I would think, yeah, that when God stirred in the hearts of the people, would you have said, is that really God doing this? Have you ever felt the stirring of God and ignored it and missed a blessing? Well, you know, think about these things when you look at this, because sometimes we do miss that. We miss God's blessing. But I think that when they were leaving, I'm sure that a few were saying, the Lord did this. Yeah. Leah? I'm sure that Jeremiah's prophecy made it around the generations, don't y'all? That talk was, okay, how many now? How many years now? How many? Well, I've got it marked over here. Here's 10. We got that many more to go, you know? Yeah, I think that there was common knowledge of a release time. Any of y'all have a better answer for that? I do think that there were... Are we safe to say that there was a scroll or two around at that time? Surely they had the law, the scrolls then. They understood the covenant that they had with God from the Deuteronomy passages. And they knew their responsibilities and they probably knew why they were there. Yeah, I would think that there would be some idea of we're getting towards the end of this. But I think it's fair to say, would we all have been as eager to leave as some of them were? And perhaps some would have stayed behind too. So, yeah. Cyrus had his reasons for letting them go. We know that the Lord has stirred his heart, but I think there's more to this too. Isaiah, I don't know where it is, but Isaiah tells us he's not a particular, as you would know, a God-fearer or a believer in the Israelites' God. He was a Persian. He was a pagan. But it seems as though he's got the right language, doesn't he? He uses the right words. Do you know people that can use the right words when you walk around, come around them? No? Nobody? Y'all look at me? No. You never talk with somebody, just kind of a by-the-way statement, and they make a statement about the Lord, and you say, well, I know that's right. That is true. Well, that's what Cyrus is doing. He's using religious language, but it certainly doesn't mean that he knows who God is. Personally, we know that he was a military leader, and that he also was smart enough to know that if he could let these people go under his influence, when they got there, if they would promote the name of Cyrus, that would be a pretty good political move for him. I mean, think about where Jerusalem was. It was in a pretty ideal place. Politically, was it not? I mean, internationally speaking, it was the division between Africa and the northern kingdoms. So if he could get his influence down into the Jerusalem area, he was broadening his base. So he uses these great words, right? The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Now, I understand that. That's the influence of the Lord. But I do think there's still a little bit of political hoopla that's here too, because I don't think he knows who the Lord is personally. So he's wanting to stretch his kingdom. All right. So we still learn some things though about God from him. I mean, we learn things about God from the three quote friends unquote of Job. They're not good counsel for Job, but they do tell us true things about God. And here he tells us some things about God. Look what he says in verse 2. He's the God, the God of heaven. He's speaking about the sovereign providential control of God. These are things we can learn. We can park and listen and learn from Cyrus. He actually describes who God is in his person in verse 2. Also, look at how he describes God's plan, verses 3 and 5. He's saying, look, you need to go up and build the house of God again. Here, this is God's plan that he's given me. So the Lord was gracious enough, even to an unbeliever here, to share what his plan is, verse 3 and then verse 5. Everyone whose spirit God has stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord. So he's got religious language. So I wanted to pause and ask you the question, how do you think that religious language can create an evangelistic conversation with somebody? Right? You're somewhere, a funeral, a hospital, and someone brings up the fact that God's in control. How would that open a door for you to capitalize maybe on an evangelistic conversation? Yeah. I'm trying to tune your ears in to opportunities that are there, that are just by the way, that are always out there that we could capitalize on, right? I'm eager to hear your reports. Hey, I talked to so-and-so today about the Lord and they accepted Christ. I'm wanting to hear that stuff from you, right? I want to hear more of it. Karina? Well, use those opportunities when people talk like that. And I mean, especially funerals or hospital. You're smart people. You can think of other places where there are opportunities that there's religious language used. Doctor's offices. My word. How many people at a doctor's office that you sit next to say, yeah, I just don't understand what's going on in my life. Why is the Lord allowing this? Those are opportunities to talk with people, by the way, about Christ. Okay? Awfully quiet. Natural people know how to use religious language, but it is the key, I think, that opens the door to evangelism. It's a real burden of mine, y'all, that we do that more. So, if you can join us this Saturday. God personally involves himself in human history to fulfill his promises and to perform his plan. So I've shown you the promise fulfilled. Now we're going to go to 3 real quick. That's the promise that he's fulfilled. He was true to his word. We've talked about the plan that's initiated. We're going to get you down there to Jerusalem to start building the house of the Lord. And so look at now the priority of the people. Real quickly though, this section in chapter 2, 64. There's how many people went. 264. Yeah, but then you got to add 7,337. So close to 50,000 that made this move, that were released from captivity. All right, now chapter 3, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of every one who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. What kind of offerings? You think there's anything to this repetition? Yep, there is. over and over, burnt offerings, burnt offerings. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus the king of Persia. Down to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praise and giving thanks to the Lord. And here's what they sang: for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. That's a quote from Psalm 100. And listen to this. I have this app called SoundCloud. And I'm reading through recently. Y'all know I follow this guy named Tim Challies. And I'm reading through one of his blogs. And he has on there this section where he says there are times when it's very difficult for him to sing. And so he enjoys taking the psalms that were sung a cappella, put together by this guy named Connor Quigley. And Connor took every one of the psalms and had them recorded a cappella in a congregation in England. So do this. Flip over to Psalm 100 in your Bible. Psalm 100, and I want you to listen to this. This could possibly have been what it sounded like then as the people sing. You're not going to recognize the words as you listen to them unless you follow along in Psalm 100 and you can better hear it. Okay? That's in English, and it's hard to follow, but if you've got the Psalms open and you've got Psalm 100 open, I picked up on several of the words that they were singing, but they're from England, so it's hard to hear because of the accent. But just to give you an idea of maybe of what it sounded like a cappella when all these people began to sing, that verse, that's from Psalm 100, verse 5 right there. And so there's a reference to the psalms being sung by all the people. Verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That's like down at Enon, them saying, boy, there's something going on down there. They are singing responsively and shouting. Now, when they got there, what's the first thing they did? Work on the temple? This is important. What's the first thing they did when they got there? They built the altar. And the reference to burnt offerings is there for a particular purpose. These people built the altar first, and then they laid the foundation again to the temple. They built the altar because sacrifices were the way they had relationship with God. Sacrifice meant worship. Worship meant relationship. And not only were they just making offerings, they were making burnt offerings. Burnt offerings, these people knew, were for commitment of the whole person, because you're sending the whole sacrifice, the whole body of the lamb, the cow, the dove, the whatever, the sheep. You're giving the whole thing over. It was a great sacrifice to do that. Well, they brought plenty of them with them, didn't they? We find all of that in 264 through 70. And so when they get there, the first thing they do is start making sacrifices to God. What does that tell us then about how God wants our worship? How about this? I told you that my prayer didn't work, did it, to quicken us in the late hour of the day. The purpose would be this, that we see that worship is to be a commitment of the body, the soul, the mind, right? The whole person is to be committed. You want to know why Donna Jacobs was about to come out of her sandals up here? Because she sees what you don't see. When you're worshiping like this, you're looking up here, and you're not seeing everybody around you. But she sees everybody. She's hearing it. She's feeling it. She's singing it. And she wants you to feel it and to come on board with her. You know who was on board Sunday morning that I heard the loudest? John Allen. No, you don't always sing that loud. But when we sang "He Will Rise" or "I Will Rise," he was all in it, man. That's the purpose of this, that giving the burnt offering meant you're committing all of yourself. You see, they were determined not to make the same mistakes their parents did or their brother did or they did years ago. They're offering God their whole person. Notice also they didn't cut any corners, did they, when they started talking about the laying the temple, the foundations of the temple. They laid that. Look what they did. Verse 7, they gave money to the masons, the carpenters, food and drink and oil to the Sidonians. They didn't cut corners when it came to the building and grounds committee. That was important, and I think that's a good lesson for us. A church ought to pay close attention to the way the building looks and the way the property looks. The appearance of the church is very important. And here, they're taking close inventory of not cutting any corners and doing it just the way they're supposed to do it. So for me, fast forward with me to the New Testament age and think about the temple. Over and over now, we have all this reference to the altar and now to the temple. In the New Testament, what do we find is the temple? Don't say you yet. Who is the temple in the New Testament? Yes, Jesus Christ is the temple. He is the one, where the presence of God is and the giver of the Spirit. You want to know God, you go to Christ. He even describes himself as this temple will be torn down, and then he describes himself as that. Paul goes on then, remember 1 Corinthians 3, now he says we, our bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A good reference, I think, that we ought to remember that the Spirit is living in us. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So these second Exodus people model for us the right approach to recommitment to Christ. He deserves the very best from us. Body, soul, and mind. Full engagement. Is it not obvious as we enter into this last little section, the assorted flavors of praise is what I call it in 10 through 13. Is it not obvious that this was not boring worship? And they are the imitators for me of how worship should be, that it should not be boring at all, but rather living, vibrant, and active, and vocal. These are all things that they're drawing. These are, I think, for me, where the Spirit is waving us in and saying, at least get this right about your worship. It should be engaging. There's nothing boring about this worship here, is there? I mean, all of these are even permissible. Ever heard anybody shout in worship? Is it permissible? Within order, you most certainly better believe it. It is within order. Paul says, let all things be done in order. So not an out-of-control shout, but the kind of shouts of agreement that I've heard it when we're singing and people get really into the singing. You can hear it back there around Ken McCall's section. I don't know who it is because I'm up here looking that way, but probably Dr. McCall himself. But right there, you get into it and there's shouts of praise God. Yes, and there's an agreement there. Notice these five various expressions here that I think are all permissible. What do they do? Well, some of them, and remember who's involved here. These are children, adults, and senior adults all together. And look at how some of them are worshiping. Some of them are shouting. Some of them are crying. Some of them are praising God. Some were joyful and some were sad. Why were they sad? Why were the senior adults in the group sad? It wasn't what they saw in the past. You know, there's always disagreement about the way we ought to worship, right? There's always different ways for people's opinions. We should do it this way and we ought to do it that way. But notice these people were all in harmony. It doesn't say that they interrupted the worship in any way, but that they expressed that they're weeping because it's just not the one that it used to be, but that didn't stop them from worshiping. So there's five different expressions, I think, that are all acceptable in worship today. When they finished the altar and laying that foundation, they began to worship. So for me, Ezra then emerges as a birthmark of the people of God. Okay, questions or comments here? Yeah, Leah. Yeah. 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 But you see, though, do you see the other side of it? The temple, they had seen that such glory in the other one. And yeah. Yeah.
Later on in Ezra, there is a reading of the scriptures.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, so you're kind of affirming what we talked about earlier about the, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Any other comments? What about the perspective, the God's worldview? Anything you want to add to that? Seeing things from God's perspective? Do you watch enough of the secular news that you understand what I'm talking about? Yeah. Yeah. Stephanie? Huh? Okay. Lord, we love you and thank you that this book gives us behind-the-scenes perspective that you are providential and sovereign in control of all, and you move human history along at your pace to fulfill your promises and to perform your plan. We thank you that we can watch this and see this from Scripture and learn from it and be grateful that you include us. Thank you that we're your children, that you've chosen us and chosen us to worship you and to carry out our responsibilities of being your children. I pray that our worship would indeed be that it would attract the attention of the community, that it be so vibrant, so full of life that people hear it and they want to be a part of it. Teach us, Lord, in all of our traditions that we can move forward and we can be that way. Our worship can change and evolve into biblical worship. And we ask that you grant that to us in your grace and help us to learn with patience. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.